Mark just told you what book we're in, but that's always, you know, the teacher's most painful question. Who remembers anything from last week? What book of the Bible are we in?
Acts.
Just finished chapter 3. You'll remember Lane did a wonderful job last week. But here's the question. What did Lane say that anybody remembers for 1 week? This is an open book test, by the way. Lane is, by the way, is in Hawaii with his wife, Brooke. They're going to be over there for 10 days. So you can pray for them. Tim?
We talked about loving one another.
Loving one another. That you're not only saved, but you find out you're saved into a community of people. And then also that community starts reaching out to the surrounding community, the surrounding world.
Breaking bread.
What did Peter and John do in chapter 3? I don't know. They had lunch, you know. Yeah. So how many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here? How many of you don't know the answer to that question? I think I was here, Andy. I can't quite remember how that went. Let me see. Where it's maybe easier for me to stand up here. The early church, remember in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit shows up. The church is really born. The indwelling presence of God. 3,000 people were saved after Peter gave a sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, the church jumped from 120 or thereabouts to around 3,000 people. Then you'll remember they started doing four things. They started teaching. They started having fellowship with one another. They started having communion and sharing meals. And they started praying. They started building these new believers up, and then they started reaching out to the surrounding community. And in chapter 3, one of the ways this new church started reaching out was there was a guy there at the temple gates, the gate called Beautiful, and he said, I want money. Give me money. How many of you have ever been in that spot where you're reaching out to somebody and say, give me money? Okay. He's looking for help there at the temple, this holy place. Peter and John walk up and say, you know what? Silver and gold have I none. We don't have any cash, but guess what? We got something for you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. This guy who was crippled at the temple gate stands up. Not only does he start walking, but what would you do if suddenly you'd been crippled your whole life and suddenly, just instantaneously, you were able to walk? Jump for joy, dancing. It isn't, oh, I guess I've been healed. He just, you know, bursts forth in this praise to God for healing him. As you might expect, that causes a wee bit of commotion there in that this is supposed to be a holy place. We're not supposed to start dancing and singing. Well, as this guy's praising God, all these people start congregating around. Peter starts giving a sermon because everybody's wondering, what happened? What happened? What happened? He says, I've been healed. I've been healed. Peter starts giving a sermon. How do you think people react to a guy being healed? Or how should they react? Let's say a guy's been crippled his whole life. Rise in the name of Jesus. Astonishment? Joy?
Overwhelmed?
Disbelief? Can't be the same guy. Must just look like him. I don't know. How do you think the religious authorities react? The official establishment priests who were there at the temple.
Doubt?
Fear? Threatened? They should have been overjoyed. We're going to find out exactly the opposite happens. This lesson, as you can see up there, it's called Suffering for Jesus. The new church grows. They enjoyed kind of a honeymoon phase where they had a lot of they were well received there in Jerusalem. Now as they go into the community, they start to encounter opposition, attacks, persecution. How many of you think, if I become a Christian, or if you are a Christian, everything is going to be easy for me? Everybody, Larry does, okay. I hate to break the news, Larry. If you become a Christian and you start sharing your faith with people, they see a change in your life. All of a sudden you were drunk and stoned for 30 years, and all of a sudden you seem to be on a new road. They see changes happening in you, and they say, "What's happened?" And you say something like,
"Hallelujah.
I found Jesus."
Well,
how do you think your circle of friends is going to react? Mix. There's going to be a mix. You're going to go to people. When I had been the stoned out hippie, I always tell people I spent 20 years in the 60s, right? I went to my stoned out hippie friends and I said, "I found Jesus," or "Jesus has found me." It was not like, "Oh, we're so glad to hear it. How can we come to know the Lord too?" It's kind of, they did not want to have, or most of them at least, did not want to have anything to do with me. And you'll probably find if you've given your life to the Lord and you go out and share the good news, because it is good news. It's the best news that's ever been preached in the history of the universe. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to come in your life. And you start telling people the good news and they act like you just shared the worst news in history. You're the wet blanket on their party. Oh, no. Back when I became a Christian, we were called Jesus freaks. Oh, no, you become one of those Jesus freaks. You know, when I had hair, who was there at R&R on Friday? Saw some of the pictures of me when I really did have hair, and no, it was not a wig. Okay. Oh, you become one of those religious kooks, one of those fanatics, one of those wackos. And maybe they start to push you away. The word persecution in Greek, dioko, means to push away from. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to crucify you. They might. But if you become a Christian, you may discover that people are going to start pushing you away. They don't want to be around you anymore. They don't want to hang out with you anymore. Maybe it's your job. You don't get the promotion that you might have gotten. There are all different kinds of persecution. Here we start to see, it says in Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Isn't that a nice promise? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. It's a promise. You're going to go out there sharing the good news. Jesus has changed my life. And you're going to have, like Tim said, a mixed reaction. There are going to be some that ask questions. There are going to be some that don't want to have anything to do with you. Some may even start attacking you. Okay. It says here, Peter's right in the middle of his sermon. Some sermons get interrupted. This is an interrupted sermon. It says, when they hear all this commotion going on concerning the man who was healed, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Okay. Anybody who knows who Sadducees are? Before I became a Christian, by the way, I just read the Bible. I'd never gone to church. I thought it was Sadducees. It's not Sadducees. It's Sadducees. It's, yeah, Dave. There were two main groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees believed, you know what, there is a resurrection. When you die, there will be some afterlife. The Sadducees said, nope, isn't going to happen. Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. The Sadducees are not happy. You've come into our house, our part of town, our neck of the spiritual woods. You're in the temple area. And to begin with, you guys don't have the right credentials. You're just common fishermen. You're not even educated. You're standing here in the middle of the temple courts, and you're preaching exactly what we don't believe in. They are disturbed, upset, irritated, annoyed, bothered by the fact that these unlearned fishermen are standing there in the middle of the temple talking about something they don't believe in. Yeah, Ron? Yeah, and we'll find that they show up, and I think about the next verse. The Caiaphas and his father-in-law, a guy named Annas, were the high priests, and yeah, they were part of the Sadducee group. Okay. They began proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, and people got upset. A guy has just been healed who has never walked before. They should be rejoicing in that, but instead they're irritated, annoyed, and bothered. And not only that, they seize them and say, look, it's getting to be evening. We can't deal with it tonight. Just throw them in jail. Just throw them in jail. Somebody has been healed. Our response is, throw the guys in jail. They shouldn't be doing that here and then talking about it. Has anybody here ever... What's that? Yeah, throw him in there as well. He can dance in jail. Okay. How many of you have ever had any what you might call persecution or opposition because you were a Christian? Or somebody have an example of something that happened to you? You go, what's your name?
Alonzo.
Alonzo, go ahead and talk loud. Yeah, I mean, your life is supposed to actually be speaking. Somebody said the early church, they had to command them to be quiet. The modern church, we have to command people to speak. Right? The early church, they could not stop talking about Jesus. My life has changed. My life is different. Of course I'm going to be talking about the Lord. Now it's like, well, I don't want to disturb anybody, and religion's a private matter. I'll go stick, you know, my beliefs under a little basket someplace. You know, in the early church, somebody also said they'd walk miles to go to church every Sunday morning. Here, we complain about having to drive a couple miles to church. Oh, dear, I have to push the accelerator down and go to church on Sunday morning. I might pull a muscle in my ankle. There's another hand up here. Yeah, Bruce?
Yeah.
If you believe that, just don't push your trip on me. Don't proselytize. And you'll start to sense a certain coldness and a certain distance, a certain gap between you and maybe the people you used to party with. And all of a sudden, you don't sense that. You love them to death, but there seems to now be a distance that's there because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times, spiritual attacks can take a very strange form. Remember one time in Berkeley, we were starting a church. We had the Christmas Bible study, singing hymns and other songs in the living room. A guy walks past the window. I kind of glance. He's walking past the window and going into the backyard of the house, which was the pastor's house. And I said to the pastor, I said, man, somebody just walked into your backyard. He said, okay, well, let's go check it out. So we go out there. There's a guy trying to break into the back of the house, climbing through the back window while we're having the Christmas Bible study in the front of the house. Okay, so I grab the guy on one side, and the pastor grabs him on the other side. We bring him back into the middle of the Christmas Bible studies, talk to him about repentance, and you need to change your life around and stuff like that. Okay, but somebody also called the police. The police showed up. They frisked the guy, pulled a loaded handgun out of his pocket. We're sitting there with the wives and the children, and I'm just imagining the headline in the newspaper, Crazed Gunman Kills Christmas Bible Study. But God watched over us in that situation, because the guy did not take the gun out and start shooting us. But you might imagine, especially with our wives and kids, they're pretty freaked out. We've gone to Berkeley to start a church. Now all of a sudden people with guns are in the living room, and pretty heavy sense of an attack. Behind the attacks really is Satan. Satan is trying to undo the church. Okay. Other thoughts? Kind of move a little forward here. Their number grows. 5,000, the word there is actually the number of men, heads of households. So it's 5,000 men. Guess what? At least probably that many women, bunch of kids. The early church has now grown from 120 into, who knows, 10,000 or more. The population of Jerusalem at that time was about 80,000. So you got the whole city's 80,000, and now maybe you've got an eighth of the city has now been converted to believe in Jesus. Okay, so it's a big thing. The religious authorities are starting to take note of that. Okay. It says, the next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, Annas, who Ron just mentioned, the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" They're not denying that a miracle happened. They're just saying, how did it happen? So we've got the whole crowd gathering. It's a thing called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was 70 Jewish elders who ruled or kind of oversaw things for the Jewish people. The Romans were really politically in charge, but they had all these guys. They let them take care of Jewish affairs, and they all met. Annas is a real pretty wicked guy. He was guilty of a lot of corruption. He was so bad. He was the high priest. He was so bad that the Romans removed him, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and other members of his family also then became the high priest at different times. So he's a real corrupt guy. He's making lots of money off of the different sacrifices and offerings. And that kind of sometimes creeps into the church. The three things I say that knock down pastors: you're touching women you shouldn't be touching, you're touching money you shouldn't be touching, or you're touching substances you shouldn't be touching. And a lot of pastors get tangled up with women they shouldn't be touching. They start walking off with church funds, or they start dealing with drugs and alcohol. So Caiaphas was one of these guys who was pretty corrupt. So he brings them on trial and says to them, "By what power did you do this?" How would you feel if you were Peter and John at that point, by the way? I mean, it's like a set-up pitch. "By what power did you do this?" "Oh, thank you for the opportunity." Right? What a great opportunity. You remember Peter before Jesus was being arrested in the garden? The soldiers came up. Peter pulls out a sword, lops off some guy's ear, and Jesus has to heal the guy. At this point, Peter has just flowed along with God's plan. He let himself be arrested. He didn't fight. He didn't run. And for us, it's, "Lord, I'm praying for you to be in charge of my life." Sometimes that's going to lead to a pleasant afternoon. Sometimes you're going to end up getting thrown in jail. Right? But if you have that sense, "I'm in the center of God's will for my life," I can have a peace about it. Doesn't mean it's physically pleasant to go to jail. I don't think those jails were the best conditions. I think Diego probably has a much better setup there in Susanville. Okay? But Peter knew, guess what? I'm not going to fight against it. This is your will for my life. And now that bursts forth into a great opportunity for him to speak to all the leaders of the entire Jewish people. He now has a chance to share with people he might never otherwise have had a chance to share with. You know, "By what power or name did you do that?" How many of you, by the way, find it easy to talk with folks about the Lord? How many of you chicken out? You're sitting there in a conversation. You maybe sense God's saying, "Well, this is a great spot in the opportunity in the conversation for me to say something about, oh, what would they think about me? I don't really know scriptures. Maybe I don't know." And all of a sudden, I've had many opportunities where I felt God was calling me to talk to somebody, but I didn't. And then I go away later and I feel, "Oh, Lord, please forgive me." And the Lord says, "I do forgive you." And then I say, "Give me another opportunity." And this time, "Lord, by your power and your strength, be revealing yourself through me. I don't want people to see me. I want people to see Jesus." And real persecution, here's something to get kind of clear on. It's not they're really upset with you. They're upset with Jesus who lives in you. They're still lashing out against Jesus today. And if they sense the presence of Jesus in your life, he's the one they're really lashing out at. So when you're being persecuted, ultimately they're trying to get to the Lord who dwells in you. They still want to crucify him today, just like they did when he was walking the earth. Okay, now, a question, comment, observation, criticism? If you're living your life on fire for the Lord, do you think that makes Satan happy? No. If you start living on fire for the Lord, you should expect there's going to be opposition. There's going to be attack. You're in the army now. And we're not talking boot camp. We're talking about front lines, behind enemy lines, commandos, hand-to-hand combat, and sometimes it gets pretty intense out there. Well, Peter stands up, says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Wow. Talk about not putting a sugar coating on a thing. He talks to them, however. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people," he's polite, he's respectful. "If we're being examined, if we're being put on trial for healing somebody, what are you usually put on trial for? Killing somebody, breaking a law." He says, "You know what? I'm glad to be examined today. If you want to put me on trial for healing somebody, ultimately God healing somebody through me, I don't have any difficulty with that. You can stick me on trial for this wonderful work that has been done." He says, "It is by the name of Jesus." For me, when people ask me, "Well, how did you get through drug addiction? How did you get through, you know, alcoholism? How did you get through chain smoking 2.5 packs of Marlboros?" Or how many of you were there on Friday night? You saw me with the cigarette holder. I thought it was really cool to have a cigarette holder, so I had these kind of, they look like, they're called Galois. Anybody know Galois? There's a French cigarette. It's about twice as big around as a Camel non-filter. Anyway, so I would smoke those. But when people ask me, "Well, how did you do that?" I say, "It wasn't me. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that I am healed today." And each of you have a personal testimony to give. People can argue with you about Scripture. They can argue with you about doctrine. But they cannot argue with you about what God has done in your life. And so if you want to talk to people about the Lord, you can start by talking to them about your personal testimony. "I was a crippled. Now I've been healed. I was in many ways, maybe not a physical cripple, but I was emotionally, spiritually, relationally a cripple. And God, by his power, got me on his feet. Nothing that I did. It's by the power of Jesus, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Okay, what do you make of that? He does. I mean, a lot of times today, we kind of soft pedal it. Don't talk to people about hell so much in church anymore. Don't talk about to people, you need to be forgiven for your sins. But he comes right out. He says, "Whom you crucified." Just kind of some thoughts. I mean, if you were going to share the Lord with somebody, "I've been healed by Jesus, whom you crucified." Who's being put on trial now? He has just turned the tables on them. Peter and John came there before the judges. Peter and John were on trial, and now Peter says, "You know what? If we're being tried for healing somebody, great, but let's talk about you. You crucified Jesus. You're the ones who should be on trial here. You're the ones who should be considering your own actions." So he basically does kind of a flip-flop with them here, puts them on trial, says whom God, but God raised him from the dead, and it's by him that this man stands here whole today. Thoughts, comments, observations, criticisms? Just don't throw anything heavy. Peter says, quoting Psalm 118, he says, "He, namely Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved." You guys rejected him. He's the stone the builders rejected. He has become the capstone. Sometimes it's also a word translated cornerstone. What's a capstone or a cornerstone, Polly? Capstone, cornerstone. Era?
Yeah, it's usually the ornamental piece that caps the wall, or
the
cornerstone
is built on. Yeah, a cornerstone. Yeah, go ahead, Dave. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, some of you have seen that kind of a bridge that's made out of like rocks, and that one that kind of holds the whole curve together. That's the capstone, and the cornerstone would be the kind of the one off of it which everything else is referenced on a building. You'll see. He says, "You guys rejected Jesus, and guess what? God has made him the thing that is the capstone, the cornerstone, the thing that holds it all together." Story on Michelangelo. Anybody heard of the Statue of David? Kind of one of these famous statues by Michelangelo. There was a piece of marble that had a big crack going through it. It was a beautiful piece of marble, but nobody could do anything with it because it had this kind of flaw, this crack going through it. Michelangelo looked at this incredibly beautiful piece of marble and thought about it, and he finally decided he would carve this statue, and the crack in that statue actually goes right down the hip of the Statue of David. He basically carved off the crack part, but he did it in such a way that he just incorporated the statue. He kind of freed. So somehow there was this beautiful piece of marble with a flaw in it, and it turned into one of the most beautiful statues in the history of art. Everybody else had rejected that piece of marble as unusable. And he says, look, you guys all rejected Jesus as an unusable stone. He's the key part of God's program. What do you make here? Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name. What do you hear nowadays when you go out on the street?
There's many ways to
many roads to the top of the mountain. You know, there are many ways to get to God. Yeah, spokes on a wheel? Haven't heard of the spokes. We're all just on different paths. They all lead to God. Christians have what is often said to be a very narrow message. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you've ever talked to somebody about Jesus and you said, look, you've got to believe in Jesus, they may say, you're narrow-minded, judgmental, holier than thou. There's more than one way to get to God. Well, I'll tell you right now, the Bible is very, very clear. There's not. And that's a hard message to talk to people about. Most people want to look at religion as kind of like your personal taste. You know, my personal taste, like food. Somebody likes Chinese food. Somebody likes Mexican food. Somebody likes burgers. You know, it's your personal taste. Somebody likes to wear blue clothes, somebody green clothes. My religion is just my taste. For us, religion is more like the answer to a math problem. If I said, what's the answer to 2 plus 2? And somebody goes, well, I think it's 5 and 3 quarters. And my personal taste is it's 27. 2 plus 2, I like that. The question about what's going on with life is more like a math problem. It's not a matter of personal taste. There are right answers, there are wrong answers. People don't like to hear that because they want to treat religion like it's a matter of personal taste. It's not a matter of personal taste. There's somebody is really right, and guess what? Somebody's really wrong. If somebody says to you, well, I believe that death is just extinction. When I die, there's just the candle snuffed out. There's no more me. That's my taste. The Bible says it's appointed to each man to die once and then the judgment. There will be a day of judgment. That's a hard message to preach. People don't want to hear that. There is a heaven. There is a hell. Well, I think I'm just going to be reincarnated. I'll come back next time as a wombat or a mongoose. The Bible says that's not true. That's false. Okay? So we have a very narrow message. Jesus says, oh, we know some scriptures, other scriptures that might confirm that. That we have a narrow message, a message that's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, or it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, but there are rich people that get there. God can do that.
Straight and narrow is the gate
there's a broad road and a narrow road. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. How many of you, there's a poem by Robert Frost. It says, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. The Bible teaches there is a broad road, there's a narrow road. If you choose to follow Jesus, you're taking the narrow path, the path that most people do not take. But it is the path that leads to life. The other leads to death, leads to destruction. And when we come to people with that message, many of them will reject you. How many here have been on the broad road? You know, you're on the broad road thinking, I've got this party thing going on. I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to hop in bed with this person. I'm going to have a great old time, sex and drugs and rock and roll. And then you get down that road and you realize, guess what? It's the road to destruction. I've been destroying my life. I've been pushing the self-destruct button. But here's the thing. God allows U-turns. God allows U-turns, right? Perhaps you've got to that point where you realize, I need to make a U-turn. I've been on the broad road. I need to get back on the narrow. The word repent means about face. All you guys who are in the military, it's a military term. The word repent means about face. Most of you, I think, probably have gotten to that point where you felt like, I need to make an about face with my life. And that just doesn't mean turn around. That means start taking the steps back down that road. Start doing it God's way, not your own way. All right, kind of last thoughts. I think we're going to do the baptism in a second. Yeah, Bruce?
You know, I don't know why it's just jumping at me. But it's funny because they asked it, by what power or what name did you do this? And they actually answered both. They said the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and then in his name and no other name. So they asked him what power or what name. They answered both of those, by the power that raised him.
And the name.
The name of Christ.
Yeah. Well, like I say, the main deal here, if you're going out living for Christ, you're going to expect some opposition. I have a lot of people that come to me, they think, Larry was just joking, but they think my life's going to be easy, and then all of a sudden they discover the Christian life turns out to be hard. Well, I'm not going to be a Christian. Your life's going to be hard either way. Right? Ron Ritchie used to say, life is tough, God is good. Are you going to go through the tough stuff with God or without God? If you go through the tough stuff with God, you'll find out it's not going to destroy you. In fact, it's going to deepen your faith. So when the persecution comes, when the hard times come, when the suffering comes on because you're a Christian, no, it's working something good in your life. Well, let me leave it there, and we can start kind of heading towards the baptism.
All right, thank you, Andy.
Yeah.
Okay,